Good evening. We are continuing in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21 tonight. It's maybe a bit small, the writing on the screen. I've only got the one slide. But it's helped me this week. It was quite interesting when you think about some of the names, some of the people fall into place. So even as a child, I knew that David followed Saul. And Solomon followed David, but we're now right in the middle here. If I get the pointer to work. Oh, switch it on. And this line here, where we've got a real guddle and a muddle between the northern and the southern kingdoms. We've got Jeroboam and Rehoboam as the kingdom was split after Solomon. And while the two lines continue down in about here, we find the two kingdoms getting muddled up. And even more complicated is that we've got people in two columns, different people with the same name, who are also brothers-in-law. So maybe as we go through, I'll leave this up, and if you want to see it later on, you can easily have it, but again, you can probably find it in your, if you've got a study Bible. But the passage we're at, 2 Chronicles 21, to give us a little bit of introduction before we read it, it's obviously following on from the lesson we had last week, and in fact, over the last few weeks, when we've been thinking about Jehoshaphat. And the next little section, the next few chapters, are going to cover the reigns of Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, and Joash. And I guess we're going to probably cover them a week each. And Jehoshaphat's reign had identified the problem that could arise when relationships with the northern kingdom and their wicked neighbours were allowed to flourish. And what we're going to read about tonight in chapter 21 is that Jehoram walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the scripture says, which means he was an evil king. And if we'd had that chart that we had at the beginning with the happy faces or the smiley faces or the thumbs up or the thumbs down, he is definitely a thumbs down, sad faced king. He was an evil king. He married one of Ahab and Jezebel's daughters, Athaliah. You can see her name in the green next to him there. And she had a very negative influence on the king. As well as that, their children, particularly their son, who went on to be king, Ahaziah, he was described as walking in the ways of the house of Ahab, which is biblical language for saying he also was an evil king. And indeed, we'll find next week in chapter 22 that his mother was held responsible for the way he was brought up, and indeed a lot of his actions. So the chapter that we're at tonight, chapter 21, continues really to focus on the corruption and the evil that came to Judah because of this alliance with the wicked people in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the writer of the Chronicles is warning his readers, who of course at the time was many hundreds of years ago, about the dangers of compromising the relationship with God. Now, a book I read when I was a young man was a book called No Compromise by Keith Green. And it had a huge impact on me. I couldn't put it down. I remember being given it by a friend's mum and recommended to read. And at that time, I was probably about 18 years old. I didn't like reading. I was too busy. And I started reading the life of Keith Green, and I couldn't put that book down. His life, his book was called No Compromise. His life was a life of no compromise. He was saved as a young man who had got involved in all sorts of wrong. He was into drugs, he was into drink, he was into music, he was into all sorts of stuff in California. And when he became a Christian, he decided to wholeheartedly follow the word of God, no matter what the cost, no compromise. No compromise with the world was his mantra. And I remember as a young man being challenged to live my life the same way. And now, 20 years on, if I were to examine myself, am I still like that? Or over the years, have I compromised? Well, the writer here, I think, is telling, warning the readers of the destruction and the devastation that can be caused by compromise with the world. And there are clear lessons, clearly, for us in the 21st century. So in this chapter, we're going to read about how Jehoram's behaviour brought judgment against himself. And it clearly outlines, I think, and we'll learn, how God will punish sin. It's also worth noting that the passage is a parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter 8, which talks about the king. But I think for tonight we'll really just concentrate on the passage in 2 Chronicles. So let's just read the passage together, 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarahu, Michael, Shephatai. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things, with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David, because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus Edom had been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also you have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease of your intestines, until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. And just for connection, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with Arabians into the camp had killed all the other sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Amen. What we've read there can be broken down into several sections, and that's just how I want to look at it and think about it tonight. In the first section, verses 1 to 3, is really telling us about the end of King Jehoshaphat's reign. He has died and he has been buried in Israel, and from the description we read here, it sounds like he was given, I guess, a state funeral. He rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And now Jehoram has become king of Judah. The book of Kings refers to the fact there was a period where they reigned simultaneously, I guess a bit like maybe the Queen is doing now with Prince Charles. I understand he's doing a lot of the state visits. He's doing a lot of the jobs that she used to do until he becomes king. And for Jehoram, he had actually served alongside his father Jehoshaphat for maybe 3 or 4 years. But what has happened is that now his father, the king, has died, and he is made the new king. He has six brothers, but he is the eldest one. He's a firstborn, and so he is given the throne of Judah. All of them had become very wealthy. We read there that the king had given them all gold and silver and precious things, and in fact they'd even been given cities to rule over. And so all six brothers would have been wealthy, powerful men. But Jehoram, of course, was the premier one. He was the one who was given the throne and the kingdom. And it all starts to go wrong almost immediately in verse number 4. And we start to see the beginnings of the problems within his reign from verses number 4 to 7. The beginnings of the problems. One of the first things he did was he tried to consolidate his throne and to make himself, I guess, the king in his own right. And I guess we could compare him again to Prince Charles. You know, it's going to be pretty difficult for him to have the same respect that the Queen Elizabeth has in our country. And maybe because he has been in her shadow for so many years, it will be interesting to see how he, if it happens, takes over from her. But Jehoram had the same kind of issue here. He had to somehow consolidate his position, as the passage says, and to establish himself as the new king of the land. But the way he does it is completely wrong. Instead of doing it by being a fair and a trustworthy and an honest and a leader, his first recorded act in the Bible here is that he puts all of his brothers to death by the sword. All six of them. No passion, no compassion, no mercy. He takes their lives. There's no explanation given, but my understanding, my reading would be he did it out of fear. Fear that somehow or other that they may have came along and taken away his place. You know, if you ever watch any of the historical dramas about even our own country in the past, of kings of Scotland and England, there was always that fear, wasn't there? That someone might poison their food, that someone might attack them, and someone else would take the throne. And I guess that's how Jehoram viewed his own brothers, that they were rivals to his throne, and that he eliminates them by taking their lives. And he sets, I guess, fear in the land that this man would even kill his own brothers. What will he do to us as mere townsfolk or inhabitants of the land? And that's how he sets up his kingdom. As well as that, he goes and does that thing that he shouldn't do. He goes and marries one of Ahab and Jezebel's daughters. And of course, what he's doing in that, he's doing maybe what's happened in our country over the years. He's setting up an allegiance or a family connection to one of his neighbours, a neighbour who might have been a threat. And again, I know in our country there were times that French or German or Spanish princesses married into the British throne in order to try and establish, alliances and allegiances between different nations. But the Bible and God had been clear that that wasn't how Israel had to be. They had to be separated from these other evil or ungodly nations. And he had ended up doing that wrong thing where he had married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And as I mentioned before, she influenced him in a negative way. And she influenced her son in verse number 3 of chapter 22. I mentioned it earlier on. What we'll read is that the son walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother had advised him to do wickedly. So he was bringing problems on himself, not naively walking into these things, knowing fine that he should have married a godly woman, knowing fine that he should not have slaughtered his brothers. He chose to take the wrong route in life. And really what I guess is summarised in verse number 6 is that Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord. That summarises his life. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it might have been expected that God would have intervened at that point and dealt with him, and that he would have maybe just, God would have punished the sin that he saw before him. God obviously had a love and a concern for this nation. And yet that isn't what happened. Why not? Well, verse number 7 tells us that the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. God had made a covenant with King David that his descendants would endure. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was to come from that line. And so God, being a God who is unchanging and who never goes back on his word, was not going to put to an end the line of King Jehoram, no matter how bad his behaviour had been. And so David receives assurances from the prophet Nathan, I think it's in 1 Chronicles, that no matter how sinful the descendants, his descendants would become, that God would not destroy this royal line. And that's what we see happening in the chapter. So it starts badly. He starts off very badly with the murder of his brothers, with the alliance he makes, with his choice of wife. And then things start to go wrong for him. Verses number 8 to number 11, we read about a number of rebellions, a number of attacks that came upon the land while Jehoram was a king. And we're clear, we've seen it in the passage, that he was an unfaithful, he was a disobedient king. And the writer describes two events, two attacks that took place during his life that were the result of his rebellion against God. First of all, there was a rebellion of Edom, verse 8 onwards. And Edom, being unhappy with the way he was leading them, they decide to set up their own king. And Jehoram, of course, was furious at this, and he sends out his chariots to attack the people of Edom. In verses number 8 and 9, we read about that this revolt happened. And they set up this rival kingdom, and he actually went out with his officers and with all his chariots, and he rose by night and he attacked the Edomites, hoping to destroy them, or at least make them come back to him and to get rid of their king. But they weren't able to do it. Jehoram wasn't able to overcome the people of Edom. And the passage, or the verse 10, tells us that Edom has been in revolt against Judah to this day. So as the passage was written, Jehoram had not been able to win the battles that he thought he would, because of course God was not with him. God was not helping him in these battles. And from that point onward, in fact, for a long way through our Bibles, Edom continues to be a problem of a neighbour for Judah and for Israel. But as well as Edom attacking, there was a second rebellion, a second attack, and it was from the people of Libna. Verse 10 onwards. At that time, Libna revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. The reason that these people were attacking was because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. So the results of his sin, of Jehoram's sin, was that he was facing difficulties in his day-to-day life as a king. And in fact, these two attacks, Edom and Libna, happened at the same time. And some of the historians, they're not sure, but they think that Edom was on the east of the country and Libna was on the west, and so that there is every chance that they were being attacked from both sides at the same time, which, not being a military man myself, I can only imagine it's not easy to defend yourself from two sides. Your army would indeed be split trying to protect yourself from both sides. But the key thing is that verse, that in verse 10, that the reason this was happening was because he had forsaken the Lord. He had violated the law of God, and he deserved God's punishment. And so Jehoram continues his rebellion. Not just is he facing attack from his neighbours, verse number 11, we read there that he made high places in the mountains of Judah. He caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led them astray. You know, what a terrible thing to be said about someone. You know, we've read about how in the past the high places, the places where the idols were worshipped, were torn down by the good kings. You know, the sin, or the temptation sin, was removed, and yet here Jehoram goes, and he back and he builds back the very things that have been removed in the past. And he causes the people of Jerusalem to defile themselves. He leads them astray. He was absolutely without an evil king. But then something happens that had the potential to change his life. He gets a letter from Elijah. Now, I don't know if you've had any important letters in your life, but a letter from Elijah would be quite a nice thing to get, you'd have thought, you know, very famous man in the land. And yet for Jehoram, he just ignored this letter of warning and rebuke from Elijah. And you know, it's actually, I think, the only time in Chronicles that Elijah is mentioned, and it must have been very early in his reign, because we read from Kings when Elijah passed away, and Elijah writes to him in very strong words as the prophet spoke to him. And it was a turning point in Jehoram's life, but it was a chance as well for him to have repented and to turn back to God. And what Elijah accused him of was sort of threefold, if you look down at the little section, verses number 12 to number 15. First of all, Elijah accused him, verse 12, that he did not walk in the ways of Jehoshaphat or of Asa. And what he's saying is, you have not continued to walk in the way of your godly predecessors. You've turned away from that. Secondly, instead of following examples such as your father or your grandfather, you have followed the ways of the kings of Israel, the evil kings, your neighbours. And thirdly, he brings to a point the sin, the evil of the murder of his brothers in verse number 13. That you've killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than you. You know, these indictments were things that could not be denied by the king, by Jehoram. And Elijah makes it quite clear that the king would be punished, that there would be divine judgment against the king, verses 14 and 15. The Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, all your possessions, and you will become very sick with a disease. You know, he's been warned by God. You've lost your brothers, you know, they're gone. Well, you're going to lose your wives, you're going to lose your children, you're going to lose your possessions, and eventually you're going to lose your health. What more could God warn this man of, to expect him to repent? And yet he doesn't. He carries on. There is no mention in the passage at all of any kind of indication that Jehoram responded to the prophet's words in repentance. Instead, he continues in his disobedience, he continues in his evil lifestyle, and he is heading towards disaster, really. You know, the actual death he would face is actually described. You read it there. You will become very sick, very specifically, with a disease of your intestines or your bowel, until your intestines, your innards, come out by reason of the sickness day by day. And what a horrible thing to think about. But what a also specific way that God, through Elijah, predicted that this man would die. Well, the Elijah letter seems to have gone unheeded. And life goes on for Jehoram. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians, and they came up to Judah and invaded it, and they attacked the nation. And previously we noted that the Edomites and the people from Libna had brought trouble, and it was a result of his sin and his rejection of God. But here we actually read, and I think this is interesting, that it is the Lord that stirred up these other nations to go and attack. You know, and sometimes when we look at our world, we wonder, you know, we've prayed on a Wednesday night for Christians in the Middle East, and we pray for these Syrian Christians who have been held, or the Christians who were that were in Libya, that were, some of them were beheaded, and we think, what on earth can happen? Well, God can act. God can act by making another nation attack. God can act by making maybe even a powerful nation like America or NATO or the United Nations act in a certain way. God can control the situation, and in fact, indeed, he does control situations in our world to bring about the ends that he is looking for. But for Jehoram, these kingdoms are caused to rebel against the king of Judah. The Philistines and the Arabs, they attack the nation, they invade the nation. And again, it's likely that they came from opposite directions. A bit more certainty here that the Philistines would have come from the west, and that the Arabians would have came from the south or the southeast. And again, trouble's coming to him from many directions. And this time, the attacks proved devastating. Last time, remember, the Edomites came, but it wasn't so much the Edomites attacked, it was the Edomites set up their own nation, and he tried to defeat them, and it was unsuccessful. On this occasion, the enemy attacked, and they are successful. We read in verse 17, they came into Judah and invaded and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Now you think, or remember maybe, when Saddam Hussein was overthrown in Libya. I remember watching on the news. They were looking for him. Where was this man? But what I do remember was his palaces. He was famous for having huge palaces that were full of artworks and treasures. And the crowds, you know, in fact, many of his own people went in and destroy these places. They took away all of the possessions. It was almost like ants going in, and all of the expensive stuff all disappeared, all the carpets and the rugs and the chairs and that. And by the time the camera crews got in, you thought, this is never a palace. It was just a wrecked place with graffiti on the walls, smashed windows. Well, that's what happened in Judah when the neighbouring countries attacked. They came in, they took away all the possessions in the king's house, but they also took away his family. They took his sons and his wives, and indeed his daughters, no doubt. And he was left only with one son, the youngest of his sons. You know, what a terrible thing to happen. How did he? Did he react to this? Did he repent? No, no mention of him repenting. No mention of him turning to God. He was left to nothing, and yet there is no sign of repentance. We get to verse 18 to 20, the end of his life, the end of his reign. How is it going to be? Is it going to be good? Well, we know it's not, because we've read it together already. You know, Elijah had predicted that he would suffer this terrible illness and it would be terminal, that he would die from it. And here we read that Elijah's prophecy was fulfilled exactly, 100% correctly. And Jehoram was struck down by this terrible illness, verse 18, in his intestines, in his stomach, an incurable disease. And it lasts 2 years. For 2 years, he gets worse and he gets worse. And his intestines, at the end of the 2 years, came out of him because of his sickness. And he died in severe pain. I don't have pictures tonight. It would be pretty gruesome if we did have pictures. But, you know, this man dies where his actual innards are exposed. Now, and some of the commentators, or those that know a bit more than me, suggest it might have been something terrible. Some of these illnesses, like dysentery, or these serious illnesses that you see in some third world countries where, you know, people's stomachs just become so sort of inflamed and so sort of diseased that they're really dying from the inside. And that's certainly what happened. Of course, there wouldn't have been the doctors, there wouldn't have been the medical help that there would have been, that there would be now. But this incurable disease gets worse and worse. And the one thing you could have been sure is he would have been trying to find a cure. If there had been some potion or some drink or some medication to take, he would have tried to take it. But it was unsuccessful. And the passage says he died in great pain. Not just did he die a painful death, he died a humiliating death. Because previously, when kings had died, they were buried. They were given the kind of state funeral. They were buried in a certain place, the place of the kings. There were great fires lit. There would have been mourning. And yet the passage says that when he died, it was to no one's sorrow. It was to no one's regret when he died. There was no honour given to this king when he died. You know, that's quite a sad end to a life. And as I thought about it, you know, it's Sunday night, we're all the way into a new week. How are we going to get anything positive out of this to try and inspire us or to encourage us in a new week? A family has been slaughtered, a nation has been led astray, a king has suffered a horrific death. Now, what possibly can we take into a new week? Well, I think it was Kevin, when he was opening in prayer, said that, you know, there are lessons for us from these Old Testament stories. There are lessons. And it's easy, it's possible, in fact, to spiritualize some of these passages and find things that aren't there, and always be careful not to do that. But there are two things that I really, as I've been thinking about it over the last week or two, stood out to me. The first thing, and it's obvious, it says it in the passage, that there are clear consequences of rebellion against God. There are consequences of rebellion against God. You know, the passage starts off with this new king thinking he knows best. He thinks he's going to sort things out. He killed his own brothers because he thought that would make his reign longer, would give him more security, give him more power. And in fact, his own actions, his own sinfulness, brought his own reign to a premature end. And of course, worse than just his reign, it has actually sent him to an eternity in hell. And it's the same for everybody, because the Bible again is clear that everybody, all men, will one day, all men, all women, all boys and girls, will stand before God. A God who will judge each and every person for how they have lived their life. And of course, the only hope any human being has is to stand before God with your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be able to stand there, not to make excuses for yourself, not to be able to defend yourself or to explain all the good things you've done, but just to come along and say that your only hope is in the Lord Jesus. In fact, I believe that you won't even have to do that, because the Lord Jesus will be able to say at the end of your life, this person here, this man, this woman is mine. And therefore, when we do stand before God, we stand before him with the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and as our substitute. And of course, as an unregenerate sinner, before a person becomes a Christian, they are no better than King Jehoram. You know, it's a pretty horrific story, but there are many stories just as bad as his around the world. You know, people don't live good lives. People don't live lives that will get them into heaven. Now, not many are maybe as extreme as this, but all around us there are folks that live in our neighbourhoods, that work with us, that go to school with us, who are no better than King Jehoram. In fact, we're no better than them before we were saved. And therefore, our unsaved neighbours, our unsaved friends, our unsaved work colleagues, our school friends, maybe even our unsaved family members, will actually face the same God that Jehoram faced. Will face the same punishment for their sins, that no human being will be able to go through life living a life in rebellion to God and get away with it. Now, I can't think of any more reason for us to be spreading or sharing the gospel with people than knowing that if someone is not saved, that they will face God as judge for their sins, particularly people that we know, that we come into contact with. Of course, it applies to everybody. We were thinking at Sunday school today about missionary work, and a big part of missionary work is going across the world to people you don't know who they are, but you've got a love for them because you want them to hear the gospel. We're thinking today that there are about 2.6 billion people in our world who have never heard the gospel. And we need to go out and we need to get the message around the world. But you know, there are many people probably around about you, in your school, at your work, in your street, who have never heard the gospel, or don't understand the gospel, or don't understand the urgency. And we should be bringing that message to them. Those of us that know the truth of the gospel, those of us who have experienced God's love, have a duty, have a responsibility to share our faith with them. Different ways of doing that, of course. You can do that through conversations. You can do it through invitations to gospel services. You can do that through giving them booklets or giving them gospel leaflets. There are many different ways, but the worst thing you can do is to do nothing. It's just to sit in your hands, to come to church and hope that unsaved folk come to our gospel meeting and be a bit upset or a bit sad when they don't come. But then just jump in our cars and go home and switch on the X Factor or whatever it is you do and forget about the world round about us. Well, that would be terrible. In the fact that I think as Christians we would have to answer for that if one day we get the glory and we haven't actively engaged in telling other people about our faith, about their destination if they reject, but also the opportunity for them to have their sins forgiven. The question I suppose I'd ask myself and ask you this evening is, how important is this to you? How important is it to me? You know, we will all probably have a very busy week this week. There'll be lots of things probably planned. Those of you that have got family or are working, maybe even more so. And there'll be many important things that you need to do over the next week. Maybe a lot of them are in here in the hall. Different events that need to take place, different activities. But how much time will we actually give to trying to bring people to the Lord? That's something I find very challenging, because we can become so busy doing stuff, the same stuff that we do week after week after week. You know, for me, one of the things I do every week, I set up the toddlers on a Monday night, and then somebody else puts it away later on a Wednesday afternoon. And we go through duties and roles, and we do things that we need to do. There are people that do all sorts of different tasks, and they're important. But how much time do I spend in a typical week trying to bring people to the Lord Jesus? You know, we were speaking again with the young people today about the Great Commission, which was to go into the world and to make believers, to bring people to the Lord. And we were thinking about that role, how of course it is the Lord that saves people, but the Great Commission is to go out and get them and to tell them about the love of Jesus, to show them the love of Jesus and to make disciples of people. You know, Kevin mentioned it's been a busy weekend, but the camp reunion, yes, I actually met Kevin 5:30 on Friday night. I went straight from work. Kevin went down to Torrey. We spent, this is going to sound like Sophia's story yesterday, but we went straight from work to Torrey, and then I went out to Newmacher to get the camp film, And then on Saturday morning, I got up and I started doing my Bible class lesson. And then in the afternoon, I did the videos for camp. And then we went to the camp reunion. And then I went home and I finished off this message. And then I got up this morning and I did the Bible class lesson. And then I came and spoke at Bible class. And then with the students for lunch. And then I've came here tonight and I'm preaching. And I'm meant to do some work tonight, but I don't think I'm going to get that done. But what have I done over the weekend to bring souls to the Lord? I've been very, very busy. But you know, there were people at the camp reunion last night that were unsaved. There were mums and dads who had come along with their children to the camp reunion. And I'll tell you, I never spoke to some of them. Some of them I said good evening or hello. But there were times I noticed that there were people who were sitting on their own who were lost. And I find that a challenge. I'm picking on myself here. I'm allowed to do that. But I really do feel that sometimes we can get so busy doing things that we can miss the main reason we're doing them, which is to bring people to the Lord Jesus. Because those folk, if they're not saved, will face the judgment of God. So am I doing enough? What am I doing to bring people to the Lord? Well, not enough is the answer. And I need to do more this week. And I probably think you would fall into the same category. So that's one lesson that God will judge said. And the second one, and it's a very simple one, and we're just about finished, is the tragedy of a wasted life. You know, when he got to the end of his life, it was said that no one was sorry when he died. No one regretted his death. You know, he had been an evil king, and everybody was glad he was gone. And that was a tragic end to a life, for folk actually to be glad you're not there anymore. What about your work? If you weren't there, would the people that work for you or with you be sorry you weren't there? Or would actually they be glad you were gone? What about even in your family? The way you bring up your children. If you weren't around or you're not around, do they miss you? Are they sad when you're not about, or are they glad you're not around? You know, it's not just about being popular. But for sure, this king, the way he lived his life, no one was sorry when he was gone. You know, maybe a better way to look at it, somebody quoted C.T. Studd a few weeks ago, that famous little line from his poem, "Only one life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." And I guess what the connection I'm making with that is that if we're living a life that is pleasing to God, a Christ-like life, then folks will be sad at our departure. Folks will miss us. Now, it could be that at your work, or at your wherever you are at school, that you know people think you're a bit strange, you're a bit different from being a Christian. But that doesn't mean that they shouldn't like you, and they shouldn't respect you because you work hard, because you're honest, because you're trustworthy, because you're not a gossip, because you're reliable, that you help out, that you show a bit of charity, a bit of love, a bit of care. Well, I ask again myself, maybe you should ask yourself, what would people say about you when you're gone? I guarantee your funeral will be nice about you, you know. No one's going to say anything bad about you at your funeral. But what about actually around the dinner table once you're gone? You know, is everybody going to miss you? People at the hall going to think we'll really miss so-and-so because they're not here with us anymore. Their presence at the meetings, there's a gap, there's a space left. Not just an empty chair, but a space. You know, I can remember where Charlie and Betty Taylor sat. Right? I remember their seat. But I remember them. And that they're a loss even all those years later. That they're missed in the meeting, and there are many others. I pick them because we all remember Charlie and Betty well. But what about you? What about me? When we are gone, what would be said about us? You know, just in closing, I wanted to read from a hymn that we sing in gospel meetings. And this is it, you'll recognise the words. And we sing these words in the context of someone becoming a Christian. But I want us to think about it in the context of us being Christians and serving God. Life at best is very brief. It's like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast, and the fatal line be passed, be in time. Fairest flowers soon decay, youth and beauty pass away. Oh, you have not long to stay, be in time. While God's Spirit bids you come, sinner, do not longer roam, lest you seal your hopeless doom, be in time. You know, the words there are to encourage a sinner to come to the Lord because time is passing fast. You know, it's passing fast for us all. And I think one of the dangers we face is that once we're saved, we take our eye off the clock. We don't realise that time is moving forward very, very quickly. I heard a quote, and I told the young folk again this earlier on today, and it was this. you will have an eternity to enjoy your reward in heaven, but you only have a moment to earn it. You will have an eternity to enjoy your reward in heaven, but you only have a moment to earn it. Now let us pray for each other. Let us help each other to make a difference in people's life. Let us learn from people who have got it wrong, such as this king, and let us strive to do more for the Lord, to leave a legacy that is remembered, and also for us to not waste our lives in any way. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for this time we spent together. We pray that these maybe rambling thoughts would leave some impression on us. We recognise the seriousness of sin and the fact that you are in control and that you do judge sin. We acknowledge that. No one would deny that. And yet help us to apply it to the situations of our own lives. For we would recognise that any who are not saved, who are not redeemed, will one day have to pay the price of their sins. Help us to think about that and to make our prayer lives and our evangelism more passionate and more vivid because of this understanding that at some point very soon that the Lord Jesus will return, and that men and women and boys and girls, people that we love and care about, people that we know well, may well stand before him as a judge, and will have no grounds for salvation, and indeed will be punished for their sins. Father, we pray for loved ones, for neighbours, for friends, for folk who come into the meetings here, that there would be a real act of salvation. We pray that folks would be added to our number here, that people would believe, be baptised, and be taught the word of God here and in other places. We too pray that we would have a appreciation that time is passing fast for us all, and that we would commit to doing the important things in life, not just the things that are urgent and are pressing on our time, but that we would prioritise doing the things which are of value. And we think again of that great commission that we should go out and make disciples. And we just pray that as this week that we enter, that you would give us opportunities to speak to people, that as we're here even tomorrow night at Monday Club, as the mums and dads come in and drop off the children, as the boys and girls are here, that we would see it as an opportunity to reach lost souls, not just a task or a duty that we have, but that we would really grasp at these things and other opportunities. We pray that you would bless us here at Fernie Lee. We pray for other places too where the word of God has been preached, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.